Well, if you're going to be in Luke chapter 16 this morning, so if you would, in your copy of God's Word, take a moment and turn there. Last week, if you remember, we bit off quite a bit in looking at all of Luke chapter 15, and a lot of our discussion focused on the parable that Jesus told of the prodigal son. At the heart of what this son had done in sin was that he had a love that was misaligned, right? He loved the gifts and the things that his father possessed rather than loving his father for who he was. And today's passage is going to be dealing a little bit further and a little bit more in depth with this idea of having a proper view of finances and worldly wealth. And so in this encounter, we're going to see that Jesus has, first with his disciples and then also with the Pharisees, we're going to see Jesus give some specific instruction about what sacrificial submission and godly stewardship of resources look like. And so let's take a look at Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Here's what the word of the Lord says. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and the one who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Let's pray. Father, as we turn to your word now, Lord, we know that it is only by your Spirit and only by your work within us that we will have an understanding of your word. I pray that you would take the words that you have put on my heart, give me the ability to speak them with clarity, and I pray more than anything that they would be your words spoken to your people, that we might reflect your goodness and give you glory and honor and praise as we strive for your glory and your kingdom. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, for any endeavor that we have in life, right, there's a couple key questions that we always have to ask. First and foremost, we have to ask where we are headed, right? What is the goal to which we are working? Secondly, we need to know why do we want to go there? This would be our motivation. And then we also need to think about how we are going to get there. That's the means by which we will come to whatever end we are working. So take a road trip, for example. I would love to be able to go to Glacier National Park, one of my favorite places on the face of the earth, right? So that would be my desired destination, right? And I want to go there. My motivation for going there would be it's absolutely one of the most beautiful places I've ever seen, and it just inspires awe and wonder within my heart, and it leads me to worship, right? And so we know where I want to go, we know why I want to go, but then the question becomes, how in the world am I going to get there? Well, I tell you one thing, if I get on Interstate 90 and start heading east, it's going to at least take me a lot longer to get there than it would otherwise. I have to know the direction that I need to drive in order to successfully arrive at my desired location. All of life is filled with these types of decisions. Every day we're faced with the choice of what end that we are working toward, what goal that are we working toward, both in small things as well as in large, big life decisions. This is our purpose. What is it that we desire? What is it that we are working toward? We also face questions of motivation. Why is it that I am pursuing the things that I am pursuing? And then also within that we have to consider what our means are. How are we going to go about getting to that desired goal or destination? And within each one of these, there's the opportunity either to pursue good things for good reasons with good means, or we can also pursue things that are less worthy or sinful even, and we could pursue them in sinful ways with selfish and sinful motivations. From our text today, I believe what we see Jesus teaching us is that we advance the kingdom and we prepare for eternity through a life that is lived in sacrificial submission to Jesus. We advance the kingdom and prepare for eternity through a life lived in sacrificial submission to Jesus. Again, we know in our sinful state, we know that as we live our lives from day to day, that we often tend to pursue our own kingdoms. We strive for, we work toward building up something for ourselves, whether that is through worldly wealth and building a literal kingdom with houses and land and toys. Or maybe it's the fact that we sometimes pursue our own glory. We want for others to see us and to recognize us. We want to be seen and known and praised. So we can pursue the wrong goals. We also know that we can use the wrong means. So much of the world and so much of history is filled with examples of people who pursue even right things, but in wrong ways. So in each one of these things, in the ends we pursue, in the means we use, in the motivations, we have to always be aware that there could be a sinful motivation or a sinful desire at play within our hearts. And with our context today, with our text today, what we know is just being very honest with you, this is notoriously one of the more difficult passages of Scripture to translate or to interpret. I didn't translate it. It's in English, so you guys should be good. But I am going to try to interpret it for you and help you understand what it says. It appears in this parable that Jesus condones the use of unrighteous means to gain an unrighteous end. As you just read the story and you take it at face value, there seems to be a disconnect from what we know to be true about Jesus to what he seems to be saying to his audience. But as we come to passages like this, this is just a little peek inside of when you come to read the Scriptures and you come to a place where it just doesn't seem to jive with what you think you understand about the Lord. Here's a couple things. This is what I had to do throughout the course of this week as I prepared. First and foremost, I look at the immediate context of what's going on. So if I just look at verse 8 and see where it says, "The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness." And that's the big takeaway. I'm like, sweet. I can live just about any way I want, pursue just about any goal I want, in just about any way that I want to do it. However, if you look down and you look at verses 10 through 13, you see quite a different message that Jesus is sending. So we will use the immediate context here to see in verses 10 through 13 what it is that Jesus intended to teach through the parable in verse 8. But not only do we look at the immediate context, we also have to look at maybe the nature of the genre of what's being done here. Jesus is speaking in a parable. So parables are, they're stories, they're fictitious stories that teach some sort of truth. And usually within a parable, there is one main point that the speaker is trying to make. So in this, we could look at all that, we can get bogged down and try to unpack all the little details and who the manager is, who's the unrighteous, you know, what's unrighteous wealth, and what does the oil represent? And what about the wheat? What does that represent to us? Well, that's not what Jesus is getting at. Jesus is trying to tell us here that there is this one message. So let's not get lost in the weeds of all the other things. But then the third thing I had to do, not only look at the immediate context and consider the genre of what is being taught and how it's being taught, but I also had to step back and get the bigger picture from Scripture as a whole, right? What does Scripture as a whole teach us? It seems that what we see here in throughout Scripture is that Jesus and God, they clearly teach us that there are righteous things to pursue. There are righteous ways to pursue them. And those are the things that the Lord not only condones, but that the Lord sees and that he rewards. And that if we were to pursue unrighteous things in unrighteous ways, there's consequences for that. And so we take all these things together. We take all these things together and we come to a very different understanding of what Jesus is trying to teach. And I think it helps us to clarify it. So just as a brief review of what's taking place in the parable here, we have a manager who is working for this master, and this manager is found to have been unfaithful in the handling of resources. You see there in verse 1, charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. He was wasting his possessions. He was being unfaithful at his task, and so as a result, the manager is going to fire, or the master is going to fire the manager. And as he does this, this gets the manager thinking, man, I am not built for physical labor. I've never done physical labor in my life. I'm not going to start now. Well, then where does that leave me? That leaves me on the street begging. Well, that's not a very good end. So what we're going to do is we're going to say, all right, well, then how can I get to the next point? How can I take this next step in my life to get me to a place where I want to be? And so what he does is he decides to ingratiate himself to his master's debtors by going to them individually and reducing the debt that each one of them has to pay. The end result being that, well, his hope is that after he is fired by his current manager, when he goes out, he can then go to these people that he's done this favor for, and they can ask them for a job and say, hey, would you take me in? Would you hire me? And so he's basically trying to clear the way and provide a way for him to be provided for when he does indeed get fired. And so the big point from the parable is that what we mentioned above in our statement there on the screen is that we are to live in sacrificial submission to Christ, being faithful with all things since he is the Lord and the giver of all things. We see that this unrighteous manager was using his position, using his resources in order to prepare for the future. We too are to be looking to the future, looking into eternity, looking for the kingdom of Christ and living our lives in a way where we are making diligent and purposeful and intentional investment in our eternity. And so the first thing that we see, one of the first pieces of information and first truths that we want, that Jesus wants us to see here, is that a fruitful kingdom life longs for Christ and his kingdom. Again, this is the end to which we are headed, and it is the end for which we are moving and preparing. Look in verse 9. What we see here is Jesus using the idea of eternal dwellings. Verse 9, he says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. What Jesus is doing here is points to two very clear realities that drive the point home that Jesus is trying to make. First, he's reminding us that the things of this world that we so often long for and strive after are going to fail. He doesn't say if these things fail. He says so that when it fails, when unrighteous wealth, when the things of this earth fail, when they are done away with, and all that is left is your relationship with the Lord, you should be working now to prepare yourself and to have a view toward eternity, to where you're more concerned with that which lies ahead than that which is immediately in front of you in terms of your wealth and status in this world. So he talks and is speaking here of eternal dwellings. He's making this dichotomy of that which is going to fail and that which ultimately is going to prevail. And we see him pointing us, pointing his readers, pointing this audience to the fact that there is an eternal good, there's an eternal kingdom for which we must be striving. And again, in verse 9 at the end, where he says, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings, This is a little bit of an odd statement, but through a lot of study this week, I came to see that the use of the plural here, they may receive you, is actually a common Jewish practice where instead of mentioning the name of God and potentially mispronouncing it or misusing it or something along those lines, the people would use words like this to refer to God. So what Jesus is doing here, he is saying, when all of this world fails, when all the unrighteous wealth of this world fails, God will invite you into eternal dwellings. As you live and you strive and you long for his kingdom, one day the Lord will indeed fulfill that desire if you're following him through Christ. We also see this same idea being communicated in verse 10. When Jesus talks about one being faithful in little and also being faithful in much. Again, the reference here of the little is that which is of smaller or lesser value, the treasures and the wealth of this world. No matter how much money we may have for all the Jeff Bezoses of the world and all the wealthy people in the world, no matter how much treasure they may have on this earth, it all will pale in comparison to the unspeakable worth and treasure of the presence of the Lord. We're told in Psalm 16:11 that in the presence of God there is fullness of joy. That joy and that peace and that fulfillment that we seek so desperately in the things of the world, all in the end is going to turn out to be the little compared to the much of a heavenly inheritance. And we also see in verse 11 where Jesus makes this distinction between unrighteous wealth and true riches. Again, what he's doing is he's speaking to the heart of the people who's listening to him, both the disciples and the Pharisees in the background, and he's challenging them with these words of saying, which is it that you are going to truly long for and desire? Is it the true riches of my kingdom, or is it the unrighteous wealth, the unrighteous and unfulfilling riches of this world, of this life? So we see Jesus making these several different statements that he's basically pointing all of us, he's pointing his listeners to a heart that must long for Christ and for his kingdom. A heart that longs for heaven, looks at the things of this world, and recognizes the inherent valuelessness of them in comparison to the glory and the beauty of our heavenly inheritance. This is the call of the gospel, that we would forsake the things of this life for the sake that we might inherit an eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so as we think about this, as we look further on in the passage, what we also see is that the Pharisees had absolutely lost sight of God and they had almost no longing for his true kingdom. They had begun pursuing religion as a means of personal gain. If you see in verse 14, it says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed Jesus. He's trying to point them to the eternal wonder and the beauty of our eternal inheritance in heaven, and they are ridiculing him because their love for money had overwhelmed and overtaken their love for the Lord. We know that their focus had shifted from preparation for eternity to comfort here and now. And I think for us, even as we look at the Pharisees, what is the most frightening thing is that they were doing this in the name of God with the guise of religious practice. I think of those today who use the name of Jesus to promote a gospel that says that unless you are healthy and wealthy and prosperous, that you are not of true faith. Or that the end or the goal of living a life of faith in Christ is that we would have all that we would ever want or need here and now. Able to live our best life now. Able to have all of our desires met now. But what Jesus tells us here and elsewhere is that those of us who receive our blessing now, those of us who receive our commendation from people now, will be left without commendation when it matters most. When we're standing before God, will be left to ourselves. Like we talked about in Sunday school this morning, you can't take it with you, no matter how many drawers you might have in your coffin. Again, I say it a lot. You guys should come to Sunday school. It really, really is helpful. All right. But for us, as we think about this, as we take what we're seeing here and we allow the Lord to examine our lives, what I want us to ask is this most difficult of questions. What is our end? What is our goal? What is it for which we are striving? What are we pursuing? What do we long for? And then what are we investing in? So much of the time, we spend so much time and energy saving our money for retirement, and we make the conscious and sacrificial choice to have less now in our lives so that when retirement age comes, we can have more and we can have sufficient means. And obviously, there is great wisdom there. But I think even greater than that, we need to be asking beyond our retirement to the time when we are called to be home in heaven with Christ. When the end of our life comes, what will we have invested in and what will we reap from that investment? I think we need to examine our lives with much clarity here. We need to ask ourselves, what is it that we're longing for? What is it that we're pursuing? And where are we investing our time and our energies? And I pray that the result of that is that we would be longing for Christ and for His kingdom. But also we see in our passage that a fruitful kingdom life is lived in total submission to Jesus. And whereas longing for His kingdom is the end to which we are striving, living in total submission to Jesus is the means by which we get there. It's the means how we're supposed to live in light of the end to which we are going. The Christian life, as we recall, we talk about this often, especially as we've been studying the book of Luke. The Christian life is in and of itself a surrender. It begins when we surrender ourselves and we turn from our own striving after God that is unrighteous at best, and we turn in repentance and we turn away from ourselves and we begin to follow Christ. And then every day after that, every day of our lives is a continual pursuit of going toward Christ and turning our back on the things of this world. And so living in total submission to Jesus means giving all that we have and all that we are to Him in totality. In terms of giving Him all that we have, we must see ourselves as stewards. Again, the Christian life begins with surrender and repentance, and it continues this way every day until Christ calls us home. So Jesus, in this parable and then in His explanation afterward, speaks a lot of the concept of stewardship. Stewardship. Now, a steward is one who has the resources, the finances, or the whatever of other people, and they are charged with managing that and doing it in the way that their master or the owner of the things would have them to do. And that's what the problem in our story was. That's how it began. Is we had this manager who was called and employed to steward the resources of his employer, of the master, but he was found to be unfaithful in doing that, having wasted his possessions. And so, too, what this points us to is the fact that each one of us, at best, when it comes to the things that we have, whether it's finances or gifts or talents or whatever, each one of us, at best, is a steward who are called to use the resources that God gives us in a way that brings Him glory. And so as stewards, the very first thing we need to remember and understand is that we are not owners. Look at verse 12. And Jesus says, it says, "If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" The point Jesus is saying here is he's talking about the wealth of the world. He's talking about the money and resources that we are given in this life to steward. And he's saying, if you don't even honor the Lord, if you're not even a faithful steward of these temporary things, why on earth would you have the expectation that you would receive true riches in eternity? And so Jesus is reminding us here that we are not owners of anything that we have. Psalm 24:1 again tells us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, and all those who dwell therein. So we tend, in the great irony, like we saw in the parable of the prodigal son, the great irony is that oftentimes we ask the Lord for provision, we ask the Lord for the things that we want or need, but when it comes to using those resources, We then, all of a sudden, we fail to seek His face. We pray, Lord, provide for me and my family. Then the paycheck comes or the unexpected gift comes, and then we're like, sweet, honey, what do we want to do with this? We don't then turn to the Lord either in thanksgiving or seeking Him for wisdom in how we should best use the resources that He has given us. And what Jesus, again, is constantly showing us here is that we need to be striving for investing in eternal kingdom realities rather than spending our time and energy and resources on the things of this world and the things of this life. So we must realize also that God blesses us in order that we might be a blessing to others. He gives us resources to use so that we can, as we said earlier, advance His kingdom. He does not give us resources so that we can advance our own desires and our own kingdoms. He gives us what He gives us in order that we might advance His kingdom and bring glory to His name. We talk a lot about money because I think that's what Jesus has in mind here. But I'm going to tell you also that this idea of stewardship goes far beyond our use of money and houses and cars and material goods. It's also just as true when it comes to talents and time and opportunities that the Lord provides for us. The Lord has given each one of us unique gifts and abilities that we are to use for His glory and for His kingdom. Ephesians 4 talks about how each one of us, through Jesus, has been given a spiritual gift that is to be used. And the primary use of that gift is to be used within the body that we might build one another up in love. If you are here today and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, let me tell you, based on the authority of God's word, you have a spiritual gift that this body benefits from. Just as I stand up here every Sunday and use the gifts that the Lord has given me, I try to do that to the best of my ability in order to build this body up for the sake of the kingdom and for the glory of God. So too, in any way that the Lord calls you to serve, any way that the Lord has gifted you to serve or to give or to do for this body, it is there so that you might build this body up in love. And then as we as a church family are built up in love, we then go out into our community and we share and we show the love of Christ. We're strengthened in the Spirit through one another. We're strengthened in the Spirit through our mutual use of gifts and building of one another up so that we may be strong and faithful and true when we go out into the world seeking to be witnesses for Christ. And so every relationship also that we have been given is a divinely ordained opportunity to share and to show the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes that's with our words. Other times that is with resources as we help meet needs and we show the love of Christ. But no matter what resources we are using, we should constantly be asking ourselves, am I seeking the Lord as to how to use this? Or am I honoring the Lord in how I use this resource, whether it be time or money or opportunity or talent? But as Christians, not only are we stewards of all these things we've been talking about, but we've also been given a stewardship with the gospel message itself. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 9:17 when he talks about his ministry as a stewardship from the Lord. Having received the saving message of the gospel, we are then made stewards of that message. We are also stewards in the fact that which we have received, we are also to be faithfully giving it away. So again, just as we've been blessed financially that we might be a blessing to others, just as we've been given spiritual gifts that we might bless others with it, so too we have been blessed with the gift of the gospel, not so that we can hoard it and keep it for ourselves, but we are to be freely and generously giving the gospel to as many as who will hear us, as many as the Lord might put in our path. But another sense in which we are stewards of the message is by living according to the message that we've been given. And so as we think about this idea of total submission, the Lord simply does not require that we submit our finances to Him, giving all that we have to Him, but we are also called to give all that we are to Him. And to describe this, we use a word, integrity, right? Integrity. When I think of that, it's when every single part of our lives is fully integrated and united under the lordship of Jesus. Not just one part, not just our finances, not just our Sunday morning routine, But every single aspect of our lives is united together under the lordship of Jesus. And that's what we're talking about here, especially as we get to verses 14 through 18. Again, what makes this passage so difficult is the beginning of the chapter begins with a very clear message about the use of finance and looking forward to an eternal future. The last part of the chapter, which we'll look at next week, is the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which tells us kind of the outcome. It's a story about what happens when we use our worldly wealth wisely and when we use it unwisely. And I'm not going to spoil it. Just come back next week. You can hear all about that. But in the middle, there's these seemingly odd passages about the law and the prophets, about marriage and divorce that don't really seem to make a whole lot of sense. But as we look at what Jesus is saying is, if he's calling us to live a life that is in total submission to him with regard to our finances, again, Jesus is also broadening this because he is worthy of this, is he's saying that every single aspect of our lives must be lived in complete submission to him. All of us, all the time, in every respect. And so it has to do with how we live our lives. So if we are called to complete submission to Christ, this includes, again, not only our financial stewardship, but every part of our lives. And what Jesus is doing when he references the law and the prophets here in verse 16, and as he talks to the Pharisees about this, basically what he's doing is he's reminding them that God's standard of righteousness does not change over time, nor will it go unfulfilled. Jesus is shining a light on the Pharisees' lack of integrity. A lack of integrity occurs when our public appearance does not match our private practice, or when we are seemingly faithful in one area of life but unfaithful in another. We have one area maybe that we're trying to submit to Christ and others that we are leaving under our own control. The trick is that it's easy to look the part and yet still completely miss the boat and be living in unfaithfulness. This was the issue with the Pharisees that Jesus was addressing here. We know from elsewhere in places that we've studied that they were so faithful in tithing that they would tithe even the herbs that they grew, the rue and the mint. And we know that they scrupulously held to the Sabbath traditions in order that they might not transgress God's Sabbath rules and laws. But we also know that they constantly and consistently failed to show mercy and love and justice. We see here as well in verse 14 that they were lovers of money, having their ends and their goals misaligned with God's. And they apparently also held to some pretty lax rules regarding divorce and remarriage that did not honor marriage the way that God intended. So Jesus, when he's talking about this, he's saying, look, we're talking about financial stewardship, but we have to look way beyond this. Is every aspect of your life being lived under the lordship of Christ in submission to him? Even the way that we view our relationships with other people? And when Jesus gives the example of marriage and divorce, that was basically saying, Jesus saying, like, take for instance the way you view marriage, the way that you view divorce. So again, we need to be constantly on guard against what we here are calling integrity, what other places we have maybe called hypocrisy, where we say one thing, but then our lives do another. Or we're one person on Sunday between 10 and 11:15, and we're another person at 11:16 on Sunday all the way through till 9:59 the following Sunday. As we examine our lives, the big question again before us is, have we surrendered all to Jesus? Do we surrender our Sunday mornings to him? Well, that's fantastic. I will never turn somebody away who is seeking to walk through these doors and to be encouraged and to hear the gospel message. But again, what happens on Monday morning, Tuesday afternoon, and every day in between? Do we strive to be truthful people, or we strive to be moral in some areas of our lives, yet we financially are living based on our own kingdom and our own desires? Are we tempted to see our time and talents and treasures as our own to do with what we please? Or do we seek the Lord's desire in how we are to live and how we are to utilize them? And the answer to all of this lies in how much we value Christ and the gospel. Is he a part of our lives? or is he Lord of all? Is he worthy or part of us, or is he worthy of all of us? And we see lastly that a fruitful kingdom life seeks to glorify Jesus. A fruitful kingdom life seeks to glorify Jesus. This is that blessed motivation, that thing that is within our hearts, that longing and that desire that is within our hearts that should motivate every single thing that we do. Looking toward the end of life and eternity with Jesus. We live with a spirit of submission and stewardship and integrity as we seek to give all of our lives to Christ. And we're motivated by that single desire to see the name of Jesus glorified above all else. And so Jesus makes this point here in verse 13. To glorify Jesus is to serve him alone. It says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Very simple. He's making it a very black and white issue for us here today. You cannot have two masters. Specifically within our context, you cannot serve both God and money. Some of you may know, many of you may not. Consider yourself informed now. I am a longtime fan of country music. For better or for worse, that's how I was raised. And I try to submit it all to Christ and turn off things that I don't need to and listen to those that I can. However, there's a wonderful song. It's a funny song. Horrible message. But there's a song by Brad Paisley, and it begins like this. It says something to the effect of, I love my wife, but I love to fish. You familiar with this one? Right? Yeah? Yeah? Okay, good. Good. All right, I'm going to ask you if you're familiar with the Bible verse later, and we'll see how that... I'm just kidding. Just kidding. All right, so he says, I love my wife, but I love to fish. And then he goes on in the opening chorus or the opening stanza, laying out this internal struggle that he's having. His wife gives him this ultimatum that if you go out to fish today, by the time you get home this afternoon, I ain't going to be here. And so he's torn between these two loves that he has. I'm not necessarily going to tell you how it ends other than to say the name of the song is, I'm going to miss her. So this trite example from Brad Paisley is comical. It gives us pause. It makes us laugh. But I think it illustrates the point perfectly that Jesus is making. When we seek to have allegiance to two people, two things, two causes, we will inevitably face the choice between the two. The choice that we make shows where our deeper allegiance lies. And may I add, and may I encourage and exhort us this morning, that the stakes of the decision that we are talking about today, the choice between Jesus and anything else this world has to offer, is one that has eternal ramifications. We cannot say, on one hand, I choose Jesus, and then on the other hand, live our lives showing and proving and declaring that we have indeed only chosen ourselves with Jesus as a part. Jesus cannot be part of our lives. He is Lord of all, based on the fact that he is the creator of all, and he is worthy of all of our worship because he is God. God is worthy of everything that we are and everything that we have. We cannot be divided in our loyalty to him. We must be motivated to seek the glory of Jesus Christ. And we cannot do that if we're serving two gods. And I'll just say that one of the unique, I think as Christians, as those who are seeking to follow the Lord, we bear unique burdens. I think people in this world, in the end, honestly, they really do have it a little bit easier. Because they can pursue anything and everything they want to pursue without somebody or something telling them that they need to be going a different direction. They can pursue everything they have or everything they want with all of their life and never really have any kind of conflict internally within as to whether it's good and right or whether they should maybe turn a different direction. But for us as Christians, we know that the ultimate reality, the ultimate good, the ultimate goal is that we would honor God with our lives, that we would hear when we get to heaven, well done, good and faithful servant, that we would be able to say, I have come, and when they ask, why should I let you into heaven, we can say, because Jesus died for me, because I have placed my faith in Christ, in his sacrifice alone. So when we make that declaration, and when we strive for the things of heaven rather than the things of the earth, that puts within us necessarily a crossroad. And it's not one that we face just one time when we're making the choice to follow Christ or not. It's a choice that we make every single day with every single decision that is in front of us, big and small. We must seek to desire. We must seek to glorify Jesus in all that we desire and in all that we do. We know that Jesus is worthy of complete allegiance. When he's talking about the kingdom here in verse 16, he's basically giving a picture that the law and the prophets were pointing forward to this glorious reality of God's kingdom becoming a reality. God's kingdom being that rule of God which is shown in reality and in practice here on earth and perfectly and without hindrance in heaven. So we know that Jesus is worthy of our complete allegiance. And we see that his sacrificial death has paid the penalty for our sin that the law requires. His resurrection has vindicated him, proving his perfect righteousness. And for us, his resurrection is the promise of a new life that he gives to us and the promise of eternal life that we are guaranteed through faith in him. Jesus gave all so that we could gain all. And therefore, he is worthy of our hearts. He is worthy that we would seek to bring him glory. And I believe we glorify Jesus most when we live according to our new identity as sons of light. Look at verse 8. It's kind of the key, the hinge verse in the parable and in the teaching Jesus is doing. He says, "The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness." Why? "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." For each one of us who is called a Christian, for each one of us who has put our faith in Christ, we look back at our lives before and we see that we were sons of this world or daughters of this world. We lived according to the sinful desires. We lived according to the spirit of the age, and we lived for ourselves rather than for God. The essence of our salvation is that we turn away from those things and we turn to Christ, and therefore God invites us through faith into his family, and he makes us not only sons of God, but you see here that Jesus uses the terminology that we are sons of light. And I think we bring Jesus the most glory when we live as children of the light rather than continuing to stumble and fumble around in the darkness, pursuing our own ends in our own ways. As Christians, our lives should be marked by heavenly priorities and by light rather than earthly priorities and darkness. Our day in which we live, just like any other day, I feel like it always feels like the age in which you're living is the worst there's ever been, right? As I look around at the world, I think that. But what we know in general, what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he goes on over 8 verses or 9 verses at the beginning of the chapter laying out this litany of sinful attitudes that people have and will have in the last days. But the first two on the list are this. They are lovers of self and lovers of money. If there were two sins that I would think that keep more people out of the kingdom of heaven is they love themselves too much and they love their stuff too much. I'm not willing to give up my desires. I'm not willing to give up my stuff in order that I might follow Jesus. We as children of light have been freed from the power of sin and we have been freed from the penalty of sin in order that we might freely and joyfully pursue Christ and his kingdom. We have been given the gift of eternal life and we have been called to share the message of Jesus with the world. As we seek to live out our faith and submit all things to Jesus for his glory, this will have a direct impact on how we view and use the resources that he has given us. We long for his kingdom. We live in submission to him and we seek to glorify him in all that we do. So as we wrap up, there's a couple things I want to leave us with. There's one thing that is certain in this passage, that we will be called to give an account for how we have used the gifts and the resources that the Lord has given us. The Bible calls us, there's a Latin phrase called coram Deo, and basically it means in the presence of God. We are to live our lives based on the reality that everything we say, think and do is being said, thought, or done in the presence of God. He sees the things we do, hears the things we say, knows the thoughts of our heart, and this includes what we do publicly as well as privately. And as we seek to live in such a way that brings Him glory, we will be above reproach in our witness, and we will strengthen our witness to those around us. But we also must live not only in the understanding that we are living before God, but we must also strive to live sacrificially. As we see ourselves as stewards of the things that God gives us, we should use them in a way that calls, in a way that He calls us to. If the gospel teaches us anything, it teaches about sacrificial giving and sacrificial living. Jesus laid down His life for the salvation of sinners. And we are called to lay down our lives and our desires and the resources that we have for the glory of God and for the good of those around us, that they might see and know Him. And this is central not only in our obedience to Jesus, but also in our witness to the world. Sacrificial giving is a key means of showing the love of Christ and pointing others to Jesus. And lastly, we should seek to do the Lord's will. We remember from Luke chapter 12, the parable of the wise manager. He was faithful to do the master's bidding, even in his master's absence. We live as kingdom people now with kingdom principles and kingdom priorities. And this prepares us for and helps us to invite others into Christ's heavenly kingdom for which we so desperately long, and we cry out, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we, as always, come before You humbly even now. The light of Your word having shined on our hearts. Lord, I pray exposing sinful desires and sinful motivations that we have. Oh, but I pray for Your grace to come along